Psalm 100. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. Know that the Lord is God. For it is he who has made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving, and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name. For the Lord is good, and his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations. Amen.
It's a delight to be back with you all again. Thanks so much for having me back. Good to see I didn't lose the privilege after the first time. We're talking about worship this morning. Psalm 100 is a call to worship. And if you're a Christian, I wonder what worship means to you. Is it just what we're doing now? A weekly meeting, a few songs and readings, listening to a sermon? Maybe it's an experience you're looking for, something you can't quite describe. But you know it when you feel it. Maybe if you're here and you don't consider yourself a Christian, I wonder if there's anything that you worship. I wonder if there's anything that claims your total devotion and adoration. The late novelist David Foster Wallace was most likely not a Christian, but he articulated a profound insight about worship. He said there's no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. Worship power, you will end up feeling weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to numb you to your own fear. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. Wallace's insight is that whatever we most value, whatever we try to devote ourselves to completely, that's what we worship. And whatever our object of worship is, unless it's the true God, I'm adding to all this here, unless it's the true God, it's going to disappoint us and distort us and ultimately even destroy us. Our text for this morning, though, is a call to worship the true God, the God who creates, the God who gives life, the God who saves, the God who alone is worthy of worship. This psalm calls us to worship, and it gives us inexhaustible reasons to worship God. Psalm 100 is both brief and very familiar to those of us who are believers. In its familiarity, it's easy to kind of skim the surface, but there are stirring depths down below. As Augustine said of these verses, the verses are few, but big with great subjects. Let's read the text again. It's so short, there's no reason not to. Let's read the text again and walk through it together on page 425. Psalm 100, a psalm for giving thanks. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. Know that the Lord is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name. For the Lord is good, and his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations. The structure of this psalm is simple. There's a call to worship, which we have in verses 1 to 2, followed by reasons to worship in verse 3. And then the same thing in verse 4. There's another call to worship. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. And again, reasons to worship. Motivations to worship. So we're not just commanded to worship. We're told why. We're told the reasons. We're told the basis, the fuel for our worship. That's Psalm 100 in a nutshell. And here's how I'd sum up its message in one sentence. Here's how I try to bring it all together. We should worship God with everything we've got, because he has given us everything. And he has everything more to give. We should worship God with everything we've got, because he has given us everything. And he has everything more to give. So in the rest of the sermon, we'll just walk through the psalm using the parts of that sentence as our guide. Point one, we should worship God with everything we've got. We see this in verses 1 to 2 and verse 4, these two calls to worship. These verses tell us who should worship, when we should worship, and how to worship. Who should worship? Verse 1, shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. God is Lord of all the earth. God is the creator and ruler of all the earth. Every person in the world owes their existence, and they owe everything good that they have to God. Therefore, it's the basic duty of all people to worship the true and living God. But while verse 1 calls all the earth to worship, the reasons provided that we're going to look at later speak specifically to God's chosen people. We see this in verses 3 and 5. We who trust in Christ, the Good Shepherd, are the sheep of his pasture. We who are members of the new covenant are the ones who experience God's covenant faithfulness to all generations. So all people should worship God. All people are called to worship God. And yet God's special people have special obligation to worship God and special motivations to worship God. Second, when should we worship? Verse 4 tells us to enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. At the time this psalm was written, this would have meant coming to the temple to worship. God's gates and courts were the temple in Jerusalem. So there would have been festivals throughout the year when all the Israelites would have come together. All the Israelites would have come and approached God at his temple. But how does this happen on this side of Christ's coming? Where do we have this kind of public worship where we all gather together? Well, it's what we're doing right now. It's when the church gathers week by week. This is the time when all of God's people come together as one and worship him in public. But does worship only happen when we gather as a church? Is worship a sort of one activity for 1 hour a week tucked off into a neat little box on Sunday mornings where the whole rest of our week has nothing to do with worship? Far from it. One way we see this is that with the phrase worship the Lord with gladness in verse 2, the word translated worship could equally be translated serve. Serve the Lord with gladness. This kind of service is like what a subject owes to their king. It's like what a government minister exercises on behalf of the people. This kind of service is an orientation of your whole life. It characterizes everything you do. It runs through every day, every hour. It shapes every priority, every ambition. It's constantly in mind. The kind of worship God calls us to is not merely an hour on one day out of the week. It's an orientation of our whole lives. Our whole lives should be given up to the Lord in worship. Corporate worship, what we're doing here and now, should fit with the rest of our lives. There should be a kind of harmony. You should be able to look at the things we're doing now, praying, listening to God's word, singing praises to God, sitting under God's word, encouraging each other with God's word. And that should match the kind of things we're doing throughout our daily lives. Even as you're at work, even as you're taking care of your family, even as you're running errands and going to the store and doing the shopping, there should be a fit, there should be a harmony, there should be a match between worshiping God all together as his body, as a kind of concentrated activity where that's all that we're doing. That should feed into, that should bleed over, that should match with and refresh and refuel what we're doing throughout the week. What does it mean to worship God in everything you do? It means praying constantly. It means offering up your plans to the Lord in prayer. It means quickly confessing when you've sinned in prayer. It means asking the Lord to bless what you're doing through prayer. It means praying for others. It means soaking your whole daily life in prayer. It means committing your plans and ambitions to the Lord. Whatever it is you want to do, submitting it to God to make sure it's what he wants you to do. It means making it your aim to glorify God in all you do. It means continually asking, not how can I make much of myself in this situation, but how can I make much of Jesus? How can I give God glory? How can I live in a way that will make God known to others? How can I live in a way that will make God look glorious to others? There's a way of doing all that we do through the most mundane and tedious and even trying tasks in a way that brings God glory and honor. Finally, these verses, verses 1, 2, and 4, tell us something about how to worship. You'll notice a repeated theme here. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. And in verse 4, enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name. Worship is the overflow of a heart that's brimming full of delight in God. Worship is joy in God that can't be bottled up and has to be released, has to be made known, has to come out. There's no stiff upper lip in worship. Worship is not a grudging acknowledgement, but glad astonishment at the greatness of God. Worship should be a free and joyful expression of desire for God and delight in God. Think of a father who plans a great day out for his children. Maybe you go to the country, maybe you go to the seaside, let's say, buy some ice cream, bring a picnic, make sandcastles, do all the rest. The kids are likely going to have a great time. If everything goes well, there's no major crises or disasters, the kids are going to have a great time, and they're going to be happy that their dad planned this great day for them. Their joy and affection are going to overflow. It's just going to come out of them. They're going to be smiling, laughing, having a great time. But what they're not going to say is, good show, Dad. But you better keep this coming. You better keep it up. We're going to cut you off. We're going to get a better dad. You better keep this up, or we're going to get a dad who's going to do this for us all the time. No, the point is, when their dad does something they love, their affection, their joy that's kind of overflowing and pouring out of them, it's more because they love their dad than because they love the good thing he's doing for them. They're really happy about having a dad who loves them and cares for them. Yes, they're glad to be at the beach, but what they're most expressing is joy and love for their dad or their mom or whoever it is who's taking care of them, whoever it is who's bringing them on this holiday. The point is that for us as Christians, we don't come together in worship and say, look back over a week and say, great job, God. Thanks for all the great stuff you did for us. Keep it up. Keep the good times rolling. We're not holding God to account. What we're doing instead is allowing the good gifts he's given us, allowing the good things he's done for us to lead us back to the goodness and greatness of God himself. Worship, I mean, whenever we reflect with thankfulness on the good things God's given us, and we always have reason to reflect with thankfulness on the good things God's given us, it should lead us to delight in God himself, to recognize that his good gifts reflect his good character. Worship is about delighting in God himself. Worship is a matter of constantly giving all that we have and all that we are to God. The God who saves us has filled our hearts with joy and wonder. And in worship, we give up our hearts to God in loud, public proclamation that we are delighted in him. And we cherish him above all else. We should worship God with everything we've got. And as I said, the second half of each section tells us why. So let's look at verse 3. Point two in verse 3. We should worship God with everything we've got because he has given us everything. Verse 3. Know that the Lord is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. We should worship God because he alone is God. He alone is the one who is worthy of worship. To know that the Lord is God is to act on it, to live like it, to talk like it. To know that the Lord is God is to make known that the Lord is God. God is due all worship because he alone is Lord of everything and everyone. And the verse goes on to describe what God has done for us. First, it is he who made us, and we are his. God created us, so we belong to him. Fundamental to rightly living as human beings is recognizing that we are created. We didn't make ourselves. We didn't form ourselves. We are not the ones who are responsible for our own existence. God is. Yes, we descend from our parents, but God is the one who gave us life. God is the one who created the human race, and God is the one who creates every single human being. So we can either gladly recognize God's supremacy as our creator, or we can try to take over that place and act as if we're self-made. As Calvin put it, every man makes a god of himself and virtually worships himself when he ascribes to his own power what God declares belongs to him alone. We can either recognize God as our creator, or we can try to bump him out of that place. There's no neutrality. There's no third position. There's no way to just kind of be indifferent towards God. We can either recognize him as who he is and give him honor and submission and praise, or we can take over that spot and try to push God off the throne. Those are the two options. The verse goes on and says, we are his people, the sheep of his pasture. This isn't true of everyone. This is not a universal human condition of being God's flock, his sheep, those he cares for and tends to. The Old Testament uses this as a metaphor to talk about how God brought his people like a flock out of Egypt and led them through the wilderness and fed them and cared for them like a shepherd cares for his flock. That's the Old Testament roots of this shepherd and sheep imagery. And in the New Testament, of course, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for my sheep. God's sheep are those who trust in Jesus. As Isaiah 53, verse 6 says, we all, like sheep, have turned astray, every one of us to his own way. We've refused to recognize God as our creator, and we've set ourselves up as if we deserve all the credit, as if we deserve all the glory for who we are. We have refused to give God glory and sought it for ourselves. We've oriented our whole lives around making ourselves the center of the universe rather than worshiping and glorifying God. That's something we've all done, whether we realize it or not, whether we feel particularly religious or not, whether we think of ourselves as in any way religious or not. We've all taken the glory that belongs to God and tried to give it to ourselves. We've all tried to knock God off his throne. And because of our sin, God is right to judge us and condemn us. And yet because of his great mercy, he sent Jesus into the world to give his life for us, to be our sacrifice, our substitute, our ransom, to bear the penalty that we deserve by dying on the cross and rising from the grave to gather all of God's people to him as his flock. The way we become right with God again is through trusting in Jesus, in him alone. The verse in Isaiah 53 continues, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. God laid our sins on Christ so that they wouldn't be laid against us. God treated Jesus as we deserved so that we could be treated as he deserved. This is the good news of the gospel. This is what Christianity is all about. This, I trust, is what Christ Church South Cams is all about. And this is double reason to praise God. We're his twice over. We're his by creation. We're his by redemption. He is our maker and therefore our Lord, and he is our redeemer and our shepherd. As the Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon said, commenting on this verse, some men live as if they made themselves. They call themselves self-made men, and they adore their supposed creators. But Christians recognize the origin of their being and their well-being, and take no honor to themselves either for being or for being what they are, neither in our first or second creation. In other words, neither in being made or in being born again, dare we put so much as a finger upon the glory, for it is the sole right and property of the Almighty. We should worship God with everything we have because he's given us everything. He's given us life and all that makes life worth living. He's given us friends and family. He's given us skills and work to do. He's given us sport to enjoy. He's given us the weather, which we get to enjoy at least some of the time in this country. He's given us everything. And he's given us everything again in saving us through Christ. He's forgiven our sins. He's reconciled us to himself. He's made us his people, those he specially cares for, watches over, defends, provides for, promises good to. God has given us everything. We belong to God twice over, so we should praise him as our maker and redeemer. We should be humble because we didn't make ourselves or save ourselves. We should be grateful because everything we have is from God. Every good gift is from him. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as though you didn't? Everything we have is from God. God not only gave us life, but called us out of spiritual death so that we would have life with him through his resurrected Son. We should worship God with everything we have because he has given us everything. Point three, which we see in verse 5. Point three in verse 5. We should worship God with everything we've got because he has given us everything and because he has everything more to give. Verse 5 declares, "For the Lord is good, and his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations." So many things in life are constantly changing. A friendship that might shift, that might not be quite what it was. A job that you were counting on that disappeared. Family members you thought you could count on who disappoint you. The economy taking a turn for the worse. There are so many things that are uncertain, unsteady. So many things that let us down and disappoint us right when we need them most. But God is not like that. There's no expiration date on God's faithfulness. His goodness will never go bad. His faithfulness will outlast our lifespans. It will outlast this country. It will outlast the ground we're standing on. God's faithfulness endures to all generations. That's not hyperbole or exaggeration. That's not pretty religious language. That's the sort of thing Christians say and the sort of thing people in church say, but it doesn't actually mean anything. No, God's faithfulness endures to all generations because he will give good to his people forever. God will save those who trust in Christ to dwell with him in a renewed heaven and earth, to dwell in perfect fellowship with him forever. God will never stop doing good to his people. He will always keep doing good to us forever. The point of verse 5 is that we will never stop receiving grace and goodness from God. Those of us who trust in Christ, those of us who believe in God's promises, will always be on the receiving end of God's goodness, his faithfulness, his steadfast love, which means we will never run out of reasons to praise God. We will never lack material to worship him about. We will never have no cause to give God praise and honor. Have you ever had an experience you just didn't want to end? Maybe it was a reunion with old friends that was all too sweet and all too short. Maybe it was a holiday like the one I talked about before, a great week at the beach with the kids, and they're having the greatest time, and you just didn't want it to have to close up and go back to normal life. Maybe it was playing a sport at a high level, at the top of your game, perfectly matched against the opposition, completely lost in that moment, just wanting nothing more than for that to keep going. The life God promises his people and his kingdom, the life of perfect fellowship with him and with each other, will both perfectly fulfill and infinitely surpass whatever that experience you've had that you just didn't want it to end. And the very best thing about it will be that it's not going to end. That feeling we have where everything, every good thing in life is shadowed by loss and tinged with loss. And there's a sense of it kind of slipping away from us. That'll be gone. That'll be over with. There'll be no threat of it ending. There'll be no threat of the good running out. There'll be no threat of our fortunes changing, our circumstances changing, things going from good to bad or bad to worse. There won't be any of that. That is what God has promised us. And we can count on it because He's faithful. Because His faithfulness never runs out. Because He is good and His steadfast love endures to all generations. As C.S. Lewis put it, in the new creation, we will constantly be heading farther up and farther in. Farther up into God's goodness. Farther in to perfect satisfaction in Him. God is good, and the chief blessing of salvation that He gives to us is Himself. The best thing He gives us is Himself. And so worship is giving our whole heart, our whole self, back to God in joyful adoration. It's coming together as a church and singing and praying and listening to His word, and is going out through all of our lives and giving Him glory and honor, seeking to make much of Him, giving Him thanks, remembering who He is, praising Him for what He's done. That's worship. Worship is an event, and it's our whole life lived for God. Worship is a fire lit in our souls by the Holy Spirit and fueled by all that God has done for us in creating us and redeeming us. There is no more fitting response to who God is and what He has done than joyful public praise. So worship God with everything you've got, because He has given us everything, and He has everything more to give. Let's pray together, and then we're going to do just that. We're going to continue worshiping God. Heavenly Father, we praise You because Your love endures forever and Your faithfulness continues through all generations. We pray that our hearts would be filled with love for You, awe before You, thankfulness to You, and that they would overflow now as we sing, that our hearts would overflow to each other in giving glory to You and in building each other up in love, even as we have tea and coffee after the service. We pray that You would continue to fill our hearts with love for You as we go through our weeks, even as we face trials and frustrations, even as we face the sometimes grinding realities of daily life. We pray that You would fill our hearts with love for You so that we would praise You through it all. Heavenly Father, be pleased with our praise to You. Thank You for redeeming us in Christ. We pray that this would be an acceptable offering of praise to You. In Jesus' name, amen.